We're looking forward to another blessing from the Lord this afternoon as we once again hear from our brother Penrose. And his subject at this time is one which we all need to perhaps have a little bit more of in our life, and that's what we're striving for. His subject is the spirit of a sound mind, the spirit of a sound mind, Brother Penrose. Our text, dear brethren, is taken from the words of Paul to Timothy in 2 Timothy, the first chapter, and these verses you are familiar with, or at least the one that has our subject in it. I want to start reading with the 7th verse and read you the 7th, 8th, and 9th verses. And there Paul wrote to Timothy, "For God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us, and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." Now we're going to center our thoughts mostly on the 7th verse, and of course the last expression of that verse, the spirit of a sound mind. There Paul tells us, and Timothy, that God hath not given us a spirit of fear, and the word fear here is the word fear. You know, in the Old Testament, quite often it's suggested that the word fear should be changed to the word reverence, and that is true. But in this case, it is fear. And this is a spirit that God has not given us. Fear does not come from God. Fear, in whatever form it may take, or whatever we may, by our own imaginings or our own process of thinking, be afraid of. This does not come from God. But rather, Paul tells us that God has given us the spirit of power. Now, this doesn't mean that in our case we have the power to perform miracles or anything of that sort. But it's the power that comes to us through the indwelling influence of the Holy Spirit. The power to do many things in God's service that perhaps we wouldn't be able to do otherwise. It's not a power that performs miracles in one sense of the word, and yet I think that in looking at it from another standpoint, we do, through that power of the Holy Spirit, perform miracles, but we would not dare say so outside of our own fellowship. And the spirit of love. God has given us the spirit of love. You know, Paul writes about love in 1 Corinthians 13. We've had a lesson on love, and we find that this is a love that is not experienced by anyone except those whom God has called from darkness into his marvelous light. It's a special love. It's a love that Paul didn't attempt to define. And if you went to your dictionaries, you wouldn't find a definition there of it. You'd find a number of definitions of love, parental love, love that exists between a husband and wife, a love that exists in a family. But you wouldn't find a definition, not a satisfactory one at least, of this love that God has given us and that God represents. It's God-like love. And it's only we now who can understand it to any extent and are striving to develop it in our own hearts and minds. And then he comes to the part that we're interested in, the spirit of a sound mind. Now I'm going to ask you to just think for a moment. What do you think Paul means by the spirit of a sound mind. What is your idea or conception of the exercising of the spirit of a sound mind? Would you say that it's the same as what the world calls good common sense? Doing things that are reasonable, that are involve safety, that involve security, that involve your welfare, your prosperity, and so on. In using good worldly common sense, a person would take certain precautions. They would make sure that there was a certain amount of safety involved in their activities, in their way of life, that there would be security. But the spirit of a sound mind, as far as we are concerned, is not quite like that. Now, this may surprise some of you, I don't know. But the spirit of a sound mind that we exercise, or are required to exercise, or urged to exercise, and that God has given us, as Peter or Paul tells us here, is that which would be related to the spirit of our consecration, to the spirit of sacrifice, to the doing of God's will. And quite often we find that doing that is different than what the world and the worldly mind would suggest doing in the exercising of common sense, or as some use the expression, good horse sense. Sometimes to the world, the exercising of the spirit of a sound mind in our case seems to be foolhardy, risky, dangerous. In the exercising of the spirit of a sound mind in harmony with the spirit of consecration, I would venture to say that there are some of you here that shouldn't be here today. Now, we just waved goodbye to Brother Wessel. He had to go back home. Now, I'm sure that worldly common sense would say, you know what has happened to him and what he's been through, that he had no business coming up here today. I'm sure that it's taxed him, it's tired him. And I know that when he gets home, he's going to be worn out for a few days. But he, I think, used the spirit of a sound mind in coming up here, because it was in harmony with the spirit of consecration, the spirit of fellowship, and the desire to be with the brethren. And that, I think, is what the Lord would want. As we read to you in the text that followed this text on the spirit of a sound mind, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. And what is one of his purposes toward us? You've got it on the text right in front of you. Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. And this, I think, was what urged Brother Wessel when he should have stayed home perhaps and rested and taken care of himself to make that trip up here. And others of you, he's not the only one who has had heart trouble and has a heart condition. Others of you, perhaps the same thing would apply to, but I think since his situation and experience is recent, it makes a very good illustration, and I'm sure he wouldn't mind my using it as such. So we find that quite often the exercising of the spirit of a sound mind is different from that of exercising common sense in relation to what we do in the Lord's service. You know, there are no perfect minds. There has only been two perfect minds in the world up to this point. That was Adam's before his transgression, and our Lord's as the man Christ Jesus. Adam's mind, his brain, his mind became perverted, distorted by his disobedience. Our Lord's mind was perfect. And so we can look to his experiences, and we're going to look into at least one of his experiences and mention another, and see how he exercised a sound mind, not just the spirit of a sound mind, but a sound mind. Now, you notice Paul doesn't say that God has given us a sound mind, but the spirit of a sound mind. Because when we're speaking of the mind, we primarily have in mind the brain, don't we? The organ that's contained in our skull. And I'd like to read you just a little bit about that, so you might appreciate what a wonderful little piece of, as we say, gray matter that is. Your brain is gray and pink. It weighs about 3 pounds and looks like a shelled walnut. It fits tightly inside your skull and uses 10 billion nerve cells, more message centers than the most complex computer. Yes, this little brain that we have in our skull is a more complex piece of machinery, if we might use that term, than the most sophisticated computer that we have today. And several of our brethren here work with computers, and I'm sure they would appreciate that. 10 billion nerve cells, more message centers than the most complex computer. And the servant of the brain is the body. It can order you to feel, smell, taste, hear, speak, and see. Its automatic center can even order you to scratch and itch in your sleep or to cough when your throat tickles. Although it weighs less than a melon, it has greater power than the biggest planet and the brightest star. And we think, I suppose, in terms of our sun as being the most powerful planet that we are aware of. The power that comes from the heat of the sun and so on. And yet, our little brain has greater power than the biggest planet and the brightest star. It can take an assortment of facts and reach a conclusion. It can be atavistic and instinctive, fearing fire and falling from great heights. Now, I could go on and on. I could use all our time reading to you about the brain. It's a marvelous thing to read about, but I'm not going to. I'm going to read you one more thing. You remember some years ago in the Reader's Digest, they had a series of articles on the different organs of the body. I am Joe's heart, and I am Joe's lungs, and Joe's liver. Well, they had one, I am Joe's brain. And I just want to read you the opening paragraph on that. And it's written in the first person as though it's the brain speaking. Compared to me, other wonders of the universe pale into insignificance. I am a 3-pound mushroom of gray and white tissue of gelatinous consistency. No computer exists that can duplicate all my myriad functions. Every time you read something today about the brain, it's always compared with the computer. And it always is pointed out that it far excels any computer that has been developed today, so far. My component parts are staggering in number. Some 30 billion neurons and 5 to 10 times that number of glial cells. And all this fitted into the crown of a size 7 hat. Now it's that that enables us to exercise the spirit of a sound mind. The exercising of the spirit of a sound mind on our part should always be in harmony with the spirit of our consecration. Hence, it means that at times sacrifices are made. At times we do things that would be contrary to what the world would suggest doing. By way of example, we go back to Matthew 16 and an experience that our Lord had, well, particularly with Peter. In this chapter, we find first, prior to the experience that we want to dwell upon, our Lord asking the disciples, "Whom do men say that I am?" And you remember their answer was that some say that he was perhaps John the Baptist or Elias or Jeremiah or one of the prophets. They recognized that here was a man who performed miracles, who had a power that was far beyond any that they knew at that time. And many of the Jews apparently thought that this was one of the prophets returned. But then he asked the disciples, "Whom do ye say that I am?" And Peter, of course, who often acted as a spokesman for the group, gave the answer, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And you remember that our Lord commended Peter for this. This is where he changed his name from Simon Bar-Jonah to that of Peter. And he told Peter that he would also give him the keys of the kingdom and so on. In other words, we see that our Lord commended Peter very highly for his recognition, and yet he told Peter that flesh and blood hadn't revealed this unto him, but my Father which is in heaven. Which meant, I think, that Peter, through his association with our Lord up to this point of time, the miracles, the teachings, and the character of our Lord impressed upon Peter that here indeed was the Messiah that Israel had long expected. And that Luke tells us at that point of time, all men, all of Israel, were in expectation of. And then we read with the 21st verse, that from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Now this was a surprise to them. He hadn't yet begun to tell them about this matter of suffering, this matter of death, and that he would be raised again the third day. Now, how did that strike Peter? Well, it didn't strike Peter as being a very wise thing to do. If our Lord knew that to go up to Jerusalem was going to mean suffering and persecution, was going to mean death, the wise thing to do, the exercising of common sense would be to stay away from Jerusalem. That wouldn't be exercising the spirit of a sound mind, would it? So Peter thought. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." Peter wasn't going to permit it. But our Lord turned and said unto Peter, now notice the reverse, just a little while before that he had commended Peter for his observing and his realizing and recognizing that here was the Christ, the Son of the living God. "Get thee behind me, Satan," he said to Peter. "Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Here was a conflict between God's will and the spirit of a sound mind and man's idea, Peter's idea or thought of what he should do and what would be the safe thing to do. Our Lord saw and knew that this was God's will for him. And so, for him to exercise the spirit of a sound mind, which meant the doing of God's will, it meant that he would go up to Jerusalem, experience this suffering that would come to him, be put to death, and he was assured and he knew that God would raise him out of death on the third day. This, to our Lord, was the exercising of the spirit of a sound mind, but it wasn't to Peter. Peter was still human-minded. He was not yet begotten of the Holy Spirit. And he was still thinking in terms of human reasoning and human or safety. And it was after this that Jesus extended the invitation to those with him and to all down to the present time. "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Indicating that those who were going to follow him would also, in the exercising of the spirit of a sound mind and the spirit of consecration, the spirit of sacrifice, would be confronted with suffering and eventually a sacrificial death. Not necessarily death by violence, death on the cross, but when death would come to them, it would be accepted of God as a sacrificial death, following in the Master's footsteps. Now there's something interesting in connection with this. We turn over to Mark 16. And we find there that this is after our Lord's resurrection. And this we just wanted to point out in passing, because I think it's related to Peter's frame of mind and what he said to our Lord on this occasion that we've just related. And we find that there, as the Marys have gone to the tomb, this is Mark 16, that when they looked into the sepulchre, or came to the sepulchre, they found the stone rolled away, and when they looked into the sepulchre, they saw a young man, this is the fifth verse, sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. But he said unto them, Be not afraid. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen, he is not here, but behold the place where they laid him. And then notice this, But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter. Our Lord, through the angel, wanted to make sure that Peter knew that this that he had told Peter a while before had been carried out. Now Peter knew that he had been with him in Jerusalem. He had witnessed his suffering, but now our Lord wanted Peter to know that he had been raised out of death. Tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him as he said unto you. Now there are many other instances of our Lord's that we could cite, how he exercised the spirit of a sound mind. But let's go to another good illustration. And this is an experience of the Apostle Paul, turning to the 21st chapter of Acts. Because Paul is the one who wrote to Timothy about this exercising of the spirit of a sound mind. And here we find this is a case where Paul had come to Caesarea. This is in the 21st chapter of Acts. And they tarried there in Caesarea at this home of Philip the Evangelist. And while they were there, a prophet came to the home and visited with them a while. The prophet's name was Agabus. And when he was come unto us, this is the 11th verse, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, Thus saith the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Now he was telling Paul and those in the house with him what was going to happen to Paul. When he goes to Jerusalem, he's going to be arrested, in other words. He's going to be bound and delivered into the hands of the Gentiles and perhaps put to death. Now, what would our reaction be to that if we knew that was going to happen to somebody, some of our brethren? Would say, well, don't go near such a place. Stay away from there. Go the other way. Don't endanger your life. And what did the brethren there do? That very thing. The 12th verse. And when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. They were using good sense, weren't they? That was a reasonable thing to do. If you're in danger there, Paul, don't go. Perhaps someone might have said, well, this is a warning from the Lord. The Lord has used this prophet Agabus to warn you, to show that you shouldn't go up to Jerusalem. This is going to happen to you. But what was Paul's reaction? Then Paul answered, What mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Why was he willing to do that? Because he had responded to his own invitation that he gave later in Romans 12:1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. He recognized that through this prophet, God was telling him his will for him, that he was to go to Jerusalem, and whatever fate awaited him there, it was God's will for him. He was even willing to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Well, we know that he didn't die at Jerusalem. He was beheaded in Rome years later. But we see here how the spirit of a sound mind in relation to consecration quite often is different from what would be the reasonable and the sensible course to do as far as human thinking is concerned, the natural-minded person. And then the brethren tells us, and when he would not be persuaded, we ceased saying, the will of the Lord be done. Now, I don't know whether I put the emphasis quite right on that. Someone pointed out to me one time after giving these remarks that if you change the commas there, you can make it read as though this way, we cease saying the will of the Lord be done. But if you're reading it with me, you can see where the punctuation is. In other words, we cease. That is, they cease trying to persuade him not to go up to Jerusalem. And their saying and their conclusion was, as Paul's was, they wanted the will of the Lord to be done. How many times have we been told by interested brethren, good-intentioned brethren, and sometimes some of our worldly friends, perhaps some of our family, that we shouldn't do some of the things that we do in the Lord's service, that we're taking certain risks, that there are certain dangers involved. And so, perhaps many times we heed that warning and that urging, and we don't do those things. But in following that course of action, we may be denying ourselves the privilege of fulfilling and carrying out a portion of our consecration and our service to the Lord. In other words, we may be denying ourselves of the privilege of a sacrifice that might be pleasing to our Heavenly Father. The exercising, as far as we are concerned, of the spirit of a sound mind should always be in harmony with the spirit of our consecration and the spirit of sacrifice. And if we could just keep that in mind, I'm sure that we would be pleasing to our Heavenly Father. And even though it may bring danger to us, it may bring some harm, it may cost us something, yet isn't that the purpose of our serving the Lord? Isn't that what we have consecrated to do? And how can we lay down our lives in sacrifice if we don't sometimes take those seeming risks and confront a danger that may be involved? Now, this is not to urge foolhardiness or the doing of something foolish. It means doing what the Lord shows us is His will for us, and sometimes overlooking the other side of the coin or the danger that might be involved. It requires, I have to use this expression even though it may seem repetitious, it requires exercising the spirit of a sound mind. Now, we have another good example, I think, over in Acts, or back in Acts, going back to the third chapter and the fourth chapter. And this is an experience that Peter and John had. Peter and John had gone up to the temple, and it says they went up at the hour of prayer, being about the ninth hour. Now, why Peter and John went to the temple, this was after Pentecost, some days after Pentecost, and why they went up to the temple, unless it was to find an opportunity to witness, which could well have been the case, and they had an opportunity. It was provided. They had the opportunity to heal a lame man. The second verse tells us had been lame from the time of his birth, from his mother's womb. And he was there in the porch of the temple every day begging alms. And when Peter and John saw him, they had no money to give him, but they healed him. And this attracted a crowd of Jews. This was quite a thing for Peter and John to have healed this man. And as the word spread throughout the Jews there in the porch of the temple, they all gathered around to see this man that they all probably knew, or at least had observed at different times, sitting there begging. And here now he was able to leap about, and he was just so exuberant and so happy over having been healed. And so this gave Peter an opportunity to give a witness to these Jews. And it's in the course of this witness that he gave them an opportunity to accept the truth. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Yes, this was an invitation. He had already extended an invitation a few days before on the day of Pentecost, and now here was another opportunity. in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. In order that you might receive the blessings of the truth. That's what he was saying. The presence of the Lord there is not referring to the Lord's second presence, but it's referring to God's favor being given to those Jews who might respond at that time to Peter's invitation from the face of the Lord. And we find that a few did respond to that. But then Peter knew enough of the plan and the arrangement of God that they would have another opportunity. And so he refers to the second opportunity that would come later. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the time, not times, but until the time of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. And then he reminded him the words of Moses, of this prophet greater than Moses that would be raised up amongst their brethren, and that this prophet they would hear. And this would be the time when they would have this second opportunity of accepting Christ, but not the opportunity that Peter offered them there of being a part of the church, not the opportunity of the high calling. It would be the opportunity that is going to come to them when they receive the blessings of the new covenant. And as Paul wrote to Timothy, be brought to an accurate knowledge of the truth. And this will be when this greater prophet, greater than Moses, which we know is a reference to Christ and the church, when the knowledge of the Lord shall fill the earth, when they shall all know me from the least unto the greatest, he tells us through Jeremiah and Jeremiah 31. But then we go on down to the opening verses of the fourth chapter, and we find here, we are told what Peter was telling them about there in the temple, besides offering this opportunity. And as they spake unto the people, the first verse reads, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection of the dead. That's what Peter was telling them about, the resurrection of the dead. And when this took place, under this prophet greater than Moses, they would have their second opportunity of accepting and recognizing Christ as their Messiah. But this teaching angered the men of the temple, the priests, and you notice the Sadducees are mentioned. Now the Pharisees aren't mentioned, and perhaps they weren't involved, but the Sadducees are mentioned, and I think there was a reason for this, because we find that in the Pharisees and the Sadducees, there was a difference of belief. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection of the dead, but the Sadducees did not. And so, of course, they are the ones who would be angered to find that Peter was preaching the resurrection of the dead. Well, they laid their hands on Peter and John. In other words, they arrested them. And they called them before the high priest and the elders. They questioned them, and Peter gave a witness. And then finally, they realized that they couldn't do anything in the way of punishing Peter or John for what they had said to the people and for performing this miracle. And so finally they came to the conclusion that the most they could do would be to tell them or forbid them to preach any further. In the 17th verse, they said, in the 16th verse, what shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle has been done by them as manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. They were afraid to arouse the ire of the people. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them that they speak thenceforth to no man in this name, in the name of Jesus. And so they called Peter and John and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. Now with that threat and that order from the high priest and the others, what should they have done? Not preach. Of course, that would be the sensible thing to do, wouldn't it? But we read on, Peter and John answered and said unto them, Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Now they had a commission to do this. Remember what our Lord said to them, it's recorded in Matthew 28, and that commission comes down to even us today. In Matthew 28, there's one of the appearances that our Lord made after his death and resurrection. In the 18th verse we read, And Jesus came unto them, saying, All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But the thing that we are interested in there is, Go ye therefore and teach or witness to all nations. That was the commission that Peter and John recognized, and the other apostles and the disciples at that time. And that is something that we recognize yet today. That's still a commission given to the church. That's a commission given to us. And so we still have that commission to witness, to preach the word as we have the opportunity. And we do it in many ways today. I think that we today have more ways and more opportunities and reach more people through our witness work than have ever been reached in the history of the church. We don't bring in thousands as Peter did on the day of Pentecost and the others did for a few days after that, but we don't know how many we reach through the message, the radio, the television, and the showing of the films at various places and so on, the tracts, and other types of public meetings that we have. We will never know till in the kingdom how much comfort and consolation efforts that we have had and made and been discouraged because we felt there was no result. We don't know how much comfort and consolation we have brought to people by the witnessing and the activity that we engage in. I think most of the classes, I know you do here in Orlando, we do at home, and most if not all the classes represented here, and many classes throughout the country, engage in what we sometimes call consolation work. Some of it call it obituary work. There are different terms applied to it, but you know what I'm referring to. That is sending out the consolation, the hope booklet, to those who have lost a loved one or a member of the family in death. And the result from that, as far as the names, people writing in for literature and so on, isn't too great. We don't know, though, how many are comforted by the little message that is in the Hope Booklet. They read it, and no doubt it brings to many that we never hear about, a message of comfort and of consolation and a hope that what they have read there is really indeed God's arrangement, and we know that it is, and that this loved one that they have lost and are mourning for and perhaps have thought that they would never see again, that here is a message that tells them that the time will come when they will be reunited with that loved one and other loved ones they have lost in death. And so we still have this commission to give this witness, and in doing that, whatever the handicaps may be, whatever the restrictions may be, whatever difficulties it may present in doing it, if we still endeavor to do it, we are exercising this spirit of a sound mind in harmony with the spirit of our consecration and the spirit of sacrifice. So, dear brethren, as we continue our walk in the narrow way, and as we continue to strive to serve our Heavenly Father, seeking to do His will, His will for us is that we exercise this spirit of a sound mind, and that quite often we'll find it in conflict with the spirit of the world as far as safety and well-being and taking care of oneself is concerned. And so, if we would fulfill our consecration, the covenant we have made with our Heavenly Father by sacrifice, it means that sometimes we're going to do things that may seem foolish to the world, and risky, and even to some of our brethren. But let us remember that as long as it's in harmony with the spirit of consecration and of sacrifice, of presenting our bodies a living sacrifice, then it is pleasing to our Heavenly Father and carrying out His will for us.
Thank you very much, Brother Penrose, for that message on this sound mind, this spirit of a sound mind, which we are all striving to have and to maintain. We appreciate that message very much, and I'm sure it will be helpful to each one of us. And we'll be led in prayer by Brother Penrose.
Our dear, kind, and loving Heavenly Father, for the blessings of the day and the privilege of coming together in convention for fellowship and considering lessons from Thy Word, we give Thee our thanks. We would ask Thy blessings upon those not with us here and Thy children the world over, all that are striving to serve Thee in spirit and in truth. We would pray for the brethren here who have made this convention possible. May their efforts indeed be blessed, as we know they have. And may we continue, each one, dear Father, in our efforts to serve Thee, to carry out our covenant of sacrifice, and to exercise the spirit of a sound mind in all that we say and do, recognizing that it must be in harmony with the covenant we have made with Thee and the consecration vows that we have taken. And may we, dear Father, be strengthened and comforted in this. Bless the afflicted ones, all that are mourning at this time, and we continue to pray for Thy kingdom to come. Bless the further services of this day, and be with each one of us in the days before us. As the convention ends and we go our separate ways, may we each one be watched over in our travels homeward. If it be Thy will for us, may those journeys be safe ones. We ask this and give Thee our thanks in the name and the merit of our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.